Our reading this morning can be found in Genesis 41, verses 1 through 40. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." This is God's word.
Following last week's sermon, a father gave me a copy of his 8-year-old son's notes on my sermon, Genesis 40, and I found them to be impressive. Now here's what his son wrote. "Joseph helped the butler and the baker with their dreams. He understood their dreams. Pharaoh had a feast on his birthday. He lifted up the butler's head, and he lifted up the baker's head from his body!" Exclamation point. "And the butler forgot Joseph. Joseph never forgot his dreams." We should always know that God is always with us. Now, that young man captured the storyline with admirable economy and clarity. And you probably wish that I could do the same thing in the same amount of time. But alas, I'm afflicted with verbosity, so. These final events of Joseph's imprisonment were arranged by God to make Joseph to be an extraordinary instrument for the preservation of his people. That's what that sermon was about last week, as it shaped him, gave him the final touches for ultimate usability. So at last he is ready for his great life's work. And what you see is that God remains the center of his vision through everything that is to come. That Joseph had become a radically God-centered man who believed that his God-given dreams would come true in God's good time. And he would trust God for that. Now, the good time starts to come. And it comes in Joseph's 30th year after 2 more years in prison and nearly half of his life spent in Egypt. Certainly all of his adult life. And the occasion is a pair of bizarre nightmares that happen on the same night. And each one focuses on cannibalism. Begins when, deep in his world of dreams, he sees himself standing on the sacred Nile, where Egyptian cattle often stood almost submerged as a retreat from the heat and the flies. And as he watched, it was read this morning in verse 2, "Behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke." Violating nature and affinity, ugly, thin cows, literally in the Hebrew, evil in appearance and thin of flesh, attacked, killed, dismembered, and devoured the good in appearance fat cows. Now, the perversity and grotesqueness of the event so shocked Pharaoh that he awoke, perhaps with a start. Like I can remember my children doing when they were young, when they had a night terror. And I can remember, and perhaps you've seen it with your children, where their eyes would still be... their eyes would be open, but they'd still be seeing the monsters of the night. And awake for a time, King calmed himself down, dozed off into a second fantastic dream in which 7 plump and good ears of grain were devoured by 7 thin, shriveled ears of grain. And this attack of the cannibal ears was just too much for Pharaoh. And he was awake a second time, and he knew that he'd been dreaming. And even with the consciousness that came with the morning light, he could not comfort his troubled spirit. He was bothered deeply. You see, Egyptian pharaohs, as gods themselves, were thought to live on the edge of the divine realms, and so their dreams were considered to be particularly significant. And these dreams were full of portent. They'd come in a pair, signifying their importance and certitude that these would come true. And they were closely parallel. Both focused on cannibalism. Both ended in consuming violence. Both the dreams were built on the number 7. And those dreams so stunned Pharaoh that the narrator talks about his response with 6 beholds in the Hebrew. Behold, 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 behold. Because Pharaoh was shook. He was so shook that in the morning, according to verse 8, he called all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, all of them, a vast company of wizards and pagan priests with their dream books and their priestcraft came. But it says there was none who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Certainly some of them attempted, but not to his satisfaction. And likely some of those experts, they could see the symbols, they could see the 7s, they could see what followed. They had some idea what they were talking about, but they didn't want to go there. Not with Pharaoh. So the result was that Pharaoh was left anguished and nearly frantic. Now the readers of Genesis, especially in what we've known about these pairs of dreams, know that 3 pairs of dreams have come. This is a 3rd pair of dreams, each symbolizing certitude, and Joseph has been asked to interpret those dreams. And so we know that these are God-given dreams, that God is behind this. But Pharaoh doesn't know this. Besides, he doesn't believe in Israel's God. In fact, he thinks he is a god. So he's been told. That's what he believes. So he's in a frantic state. Well, it's not good for the king to be in a frantic state, and it's especially not good to be one of his close servants when he's in this state, like the cupbearer. And so in an opportune moment, the cupbearer delicately volunteered that he knew someone who could interpret Pharaoh's dream. The man had been a fellow prisoner. Not necessarily a good thing to remind Pharaoh of. And so he began with metered humility, saying to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. That's in verse 9. And when he said, I remember my offenses, Pharaoh understood him to be recalling the offenses that had got him thrown into jail in the pit as a cupbearer. But that plural, my offenses, may also include his sin against Joseph in not telling Pharaoh about Joseph as he had promised to Joseph. But with the subject introduced, the cupbearer recounted his prison experience. This is verses 10 through 13. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and put me and the chief baker into the custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, the servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Now, that's a fairly accurate account, except the cupbearer, being the political animal that he was, does some selective editing. He neglects to mention that that young Hebrew, namely Joseph, says he has no power to interpret dreams in himself. He also neglects to tell him that it is the God of Joseph who knows those dreams. He also gives the false impression that he took the initiative getting Joseph to interpret his dream. And of course, he makes no mention that he hadn't carried out his promise of telling Pharaoh about Joseph. But as he told it, brought an outcome and a bustle activity, and you get a rush of verbs in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before the king. Now, Hebrew men, in contrast to Egyptians, wore beards. So in a flash, Joseph shaved, sanitized, and Egyptianized himself and presented himself to Pharaoh. And there, handsome, well-built Joseph stood, looking more like an Egyptian than a Hebrew. Now this, it happened in an instant. I mean, at one time he's in the pit, and then he's in the palace. From the pit to the palace. From filthy rags to garments that are perfumed and not offensive to Pharaoh. In an instant, he's standing before the court of the Nile. But he's not standing alone. Because Yahweh is with him. He'd been with him in the pit. He had been with him in Potiphar's house. And he is with him in the palace. And though God is not mentioned here, God is the convener. This is all of God. He's orchestrated this exquisite timing, first through the cupbearer's forgetfulness, and then now his remembrance in the perfect moment. And had that selective memory of the cupbearer come on earlier, the whole thing would have been ruined. God is in the timing. And Joseph senses this. But nevertheless, from ground level, this had to be intimidating. The psychology of being at the very bottom, of being treated with disrespect, of having no power whatsoever, and then all of a sudden, up in the palace, in almost an instant, had to be very difficult. The temptation, all of a sudden, to be there and be breathless to moderate your views to pull back, to say the acceptable thing, to tell Pharaoh what he wanted Pharaoh to hear in this urbane, sophisticated court of the Nile. That can be intimidating. Charles Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, describes how he used to use the aura of the White House during the Nixon administration to moderate and pacify his guests. And he says he would begin by hosting his guest in the executive dining room of the West Wing. And that Colson says that he would escort his guest past saluting guards down a long corridor lined with dramatic action photos of the president. And then when they got to the door of the executive dining room, he'd point to the door to the right and he would say in hushed tones, "That's the Situation Room." The idea was to conjure up visions of map-filled walls and computers glowing and generals hustling about as they organized the world. But the real truth was all of that had been moved to the Pentagon some time ago, but he liked the effect. The ambience of the executive dining room was overwhelming with its rich, hand-rubbed mahogany walls lined with a row of red-jacketed Navy stewards. And then huddled around the table at lunch would be the most of the cabinet and the senior staff. And he said, at that point, almost all of his staunchest adversaries began to soften. And if they needed more prodding, then he treated them to a walk upstairs and a reverent tour of the Oval Office, looking at the artifacts. And if the president was in, a prearranged impromptu greeting and a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal. And Colson summarized the effect. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed hostility. Most forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they were personally respected his opinion. But then he gets to the point. He says, ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. And then he makes this statement, of all people, They should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by the pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. So how did Joseph fare in Egypt's Oval Office to the surprisingly solicitous and flattering remarks of Pharaoh as he asked him to reveal his dream? In verse 15, Pharaoh says, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Would Joseph melt? Would he resort to flattery and courteous, oblique answer? Would he retire? Not on your life. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." Or as Derek Kidner remarks in his commentary, Joseph almost explosively disavowed the whole approach. The exclamation, "It is not in me," is a single word. Joseph uses a single word. The closest we can get is, "Not me. Not in me." And then he directed Pharaoh away from himself to God, saying, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Well, no meltdown here. He's all steel. And observe this. Observe carefully that he told Pharaoh, who is himself considered to be a god, that God would answer his dream. He's in Pharaoh's face, asserting that God was superior to and sovereign to the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh himself. And what happened is Joseph's theological knowledge rose high against the face of worldly power. The speech that he gives right here to Pharaoh is the same that he gave in the pit. In the pit, when he was in prison, when no one was around but the cupbearer and the baker, he said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And here in verse 16, he says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." He didn't change from the pit to the palace. He was the same man. Those 13 years of preparation were now paying huge dividends. And through Joseph, God was advertising and asserting himself over Egypt. Publicly. Well, getting in Pharaoh's face like that could have put him off. But instead, Pharaoh unloaded his dreams on Joseph, only in more detail. That's why you have that repetition of the dreams there. He gives more detail. And what he does is his embellishments emphasize the unparalleled ugliness of those dreams and his deep revulsion and alarm. For example, of the lean cows, he adds in verse 19, the end of verse 19, that they were poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. He says, "These seven bovines were a sorry lot, grotesque in their skeletal appearance." And further, when those flesh-eating cows cannibalized the fat cows, Pharaoh notes that they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Still skeletal and grotesque. He wasn't quite as grossed out by the cannibalistic ears of corn or whatever they were. But he was alarmed that no one could tell him what it was about. Now this is very remarkable. Because with immense subtlety, very subtly, the documenting of Pharaoh's helplessness and his fear emphasizes his mortality and finiteness as the dreamer god Pharaoh. In other words, that he's just a man. And what happens is the God of Israel, the one and only true God, now rises high over the Nile through Joseph. Well, now, as Joseph proceeds to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, the interpretation is wholly God-centered. And here it is. Chapter 40, verse 8, he tells the cupbearer that the interpretations are of God. Chapter 41, verse 16, he tells Pharaoh the interpretations are of God. But when he gets to doing the interpretation, he invokes God at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of the interpretation. And I'll show you. The opening line, that's verse 25, is unequivocally God-centered. You see it? Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." That's how he starts out. In the middle, he has the same expression, verse 25. See it? "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do." And then the final sentence of Joseph's interpretation, he mentions God's name twice in verse 32. If you look at that, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So the interpretation that Joseph gives announces to Pharaoh that all of Egypt is under the control of the God of the Hebrews. He's standing in the palace, and he's giving it to him. Now, as we know, the interpretation was one of cyclic famine, that the sevens throughout represent 7 years. And the cannibalism, well, you see it with the lean cows, the famine years, eating up the plump cows, the years of prosperity. The same with the ears of corn. It's easy to understand. And he speaks in the language of a prophet, and he anticipates prophetic utterances that will follow. But what I really want you to see, what you want to see here, is that the future of Egypt was established without any reference to Pharaoh. The future in Egypt does not depend upon Pharaoh. He doesn't get to decide. In fact, he's irrelevant and he's marginal to the future of the kingdom. That Joseph is calmly announced to Pharaoh that everything is out of his hands and in the hands of God. And in chapter 41, it is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future. He can't resist what God will bring. And with this, we are confronted with the premise upon which all biblical history rests. Kings do not make history. Rather, God uses them to affect history. Now, that's very important to get under your belt. Kings don't make history. Rulers don't make history. God uses them to affect history. That is the premise that governs all of biblical history, and indeed, history in all reality. And the prophet Isaiah would give this what I think is the grandest expression in Scripture, in Isaiah 45. You'll want to turn there. It's on page 606. In Isaiah 45, he's speaking of a pagan king, Cyrus. And he's speaking about that king, and he's saying that king is brought to effect God's purposes. And so, if you look down, catch it, in verse 4, speaking to Cyrus, he says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, Cyrus. I name you, Cyrus, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And so that is the premise on which history rests. Kings don't make history. God uses them to affect history. In fact, Jesus would declare the same to Pilate. As he stands before Pilate, and there is questions going back and forth, and he would declare to Pilate's question, Pilate saying to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And we need to remember this in these uncertain days, that kings and rulers don't make history. God uses them to affect history. Remember the words to Cyrus and remember the words to Pharaoh. Now, to Pharaoh's credit, he didn't discount the revelation from God, but listened to Joseph's advice as he continued his response. And that's in verses 33 through 36. The brilliance of that advice in those verses is this, that Joseph's 20%, that's one-fifth, times 7 years saving during abundance would provide. Brilliant. And brilliant in its concept. The decentralization of the stored grain would, when the time came, mean it would be convenient for distribution. And putting the stored grain in the middle of population centers where it wouldn't be looted and could be preserved during times of difficulty. All brilliant. But fascinatingly, every aspect of Joseph's plan calls for action. And here's what fascinates. Listen very closely. Joseph's dynamic call to action is based on his knowledge of what God is about to do. So we see something very important here, and that is the knowledge of what God is going to do doesn't produce passive resignation, but aggressive action. In other words, the knowledge of God's purposes in history is not the end of action, it is the beginning of planning and action. This is important for us who have the revelation of God and know much of the future and what it's about. It is a mighty summons to action. And today, you say, how does it work? This is what undergirds our great missionary enterprise and gives it all the energy. We know what the end is. Revelation tells us what the end is. The people from every nation and from all tribes and people and languages will come together and worship God. So what do? We pray, we give, and we go. Action comes out of a knowledge of God's Word. Well, the key to Joseph's action plan was sound, and it was leadership and administration. And as Joseph had put it in his own words, he told Pharaoh, "Select a discerning and wise man and set him over Egypt." Select a discerning and wise man and set him over Egypt. Never dreaming that he was talking about himself. And he wasn't setting himself up. He wasn't setting up one of those, oh, who, me moments? Moi? He didn't have the slightest. But that's how it worked out. And Pharaoh led the way, verses 37 and 38. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, Pharaoh didn't know God. He didn't understand who Elohim was. And that phrase, the Spirit of God, would be colored by all that polytheistic baggage. I mean, he wasn't getting it right. But what had happened is Joseph's repeated assertions that God has revealed to Pharaoh and God has shown Pharaoh and the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it. All of this repeated assertions that God is going to do it was beginning to inform Pharaoh, and he was ignorant as he was, giving praise to God. The man who thought himself a god was extolling the true God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And along with this, he was recognizing that his servant is incomparable, that there's no one like him. And so, he made Joseph viceroy of Egypt. Verse 39. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you." He uses Joseph's language. "You shall be over my house, and all people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Now, in that day, he's gone from the pit to the palace to the pinnacle. That morning had begun in the pit. is an imprisoned slave, and now he is second only to Pharaoh, and it is a truth that the immediate history of Egypt lies in his hands, which were once manacled and restricted. And he was sure that he had a plan that would save Egypt. What he didn't know, it was even going to save his own people. He didn't know that. The famine was coming. And then Joseph, through the famine, would meet his brothers and his sister and his father. Now, when you look at this magnificent life as we've taken, it began in chapter 37 and now we're up to 41, what you see is that the Oval Office never did get to Joseph. He knew who he was, and he knew who God was, and he knew there was no power in himself. He understood that the future was determined by God. He held it in the palm of his hand. It wasn't determined by a mere king. And he had his own dream intact. He was confident that one day his brothers and sisters are going to bow down to him. In fact, he could see now how that could happen. But he didn't even know where they were. And he would wait. And so from Palestine to Sinai to Egypt, around the world, Joseph's defining virtue is his massive concept of God. There is no one who sees God like Joseph does. That's his great thing. Alone in Egypt, he sees God as no man in the world sees God. And this is the one thing that has always defined God's choice servants, how they see God. Robert Dick Wilson, many of us know who he is from our study of the Old Testament, was one of the great professors at Princeton Theological Seminary. And one of his students had been invited to preach in Miller Chapel 12 years after graduation. And old Dr. Wilson came in and he sat down in the front row. At the close of the meeting, the old professor, the man had finished preaching, the old professor got up, came to his former student, and as observers say, cocked his head to one side in his characteristic way, extended his hand and said, "If you come back again, I will not come hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." His former student was a bit taken back. And so the professor continued, "Well, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on the behalf of people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. But then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." And he paused a moment, and he smiled, and he said, "God bless you," and turned and walked out. That is a dividing line for all of us, is what kind of a God do we have? Do we have a little God? Or do we have the great God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Paul, and Peter? Because that's what we need in these dark days, is the God of the Bible. And may he penetrate our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Father, the great challenge is to believe you as you are revealed in the Scripture. That's our challenge. Joseph stood alone with very little revelation, and he believed it. He was the only man in the world who believed like that. God, may we rise to the scriptural revelation and believe what Joseph believed to your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.